Here this evening. It's an honor and a privilege to be able to bring another lesson to you from God's Word. The New Testament, as Ken read from 2 Peter chapter 2, is full of warnings concerning false teachers and false teaching. As Peter said, there were false prophets among the people in the Old Testament, even so, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive or damnable heresies, as the King James says, even denying the Lord that bought them. John adds in 1 John 4 and verse 1 that we're not to believe every spirit, but we are to try the spirits whether they are of God. Why must we do that, John? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In his travels, I believe it was on the second missionary journey, Paul stopped at Ephesus. Well, he didn't stop at Ephesus. He stopped at Miletus, and he called the elders of the church of Ephesus to come. And he warned them that there would be false teachers that would come in among them. They would come in from without, and unfortunately also from among yourselves. So what is the mission of a false teacher? Well, Paul said they will speak perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. You would think that it would be easy to recognize the false teacher, but that just isn't so. They're described as perverse things, they're teaching, and damnable heresies, but the Lord warns us to beware of false prophets because they don't come easily identifiable. They come as wolves in sheep's clothing. In Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, we find that these false teachers, they're good. They use smooth words and flattering speech. And if we're not careful and exercise the proper caution, we'll become their spoil. Colossians 2 and verse 8 talks about false teachers. Paul says, take heed lest there shall be anyone that maketh spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So we must contend earnestly for the faith. Jude verse 3. Contending earnestly for the faith means that we have to be on guard and not let their false teaching go unchallenged. It's not a pleasant task, like having to address false teaching, but it must be done. Edmund Burke was a famous person in England in the 1700s, a diplomat. And I've always remembered one of his quotes, "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." So we can sit on our hands and try to ignore false teaching, but we'll be giving it the upper hand. So we're starting a new series of lessons here on Sunday evening. We're going to be examining realized eschatology. That's a mouthful, but I'll be explaining what that means shortly. Well, what is it? Well, first of all, right up front, it's false teaching. It's commonly known as the 70 AD doctrine, and it has raised its ugly head here in central Indiana lately. This is not something that is unique to the Lord's church. All of the denominations are being affected by it to some degree. Some call it the preterist or preterism. When I went to the debate in Danville here several weeks ago, there was a person that was a subscriber of the AD 70 doctrine, had a sweatshirt right on the front emblazoned was preterist. So he was very proud of his false teaching. Well, let's look at a definition of what preterism is. It is a Christian eschatology is the study of the end times view that interprets some which would, if they just interpret some, they're called partial preterists, or all, full preterists, prophecies of the Bible as events which have already happened, all of them. The term preterism comes from the Latin praeter, which means it denotes something that is past, it's done with, it's beyond. Well, like all false doctrines, there are many different flavors of preterism or the 70 AD doctrine. It's kind of like Baskin-Robbins ice cream. You can just go in and pick which one that you like. I would imagine, too, from my studies, that a full preterist would call a partial preterist a heretic, as they're teaching a damnable heresy and vice versa. The West Side Church of Christ in Indianapolis, that's on Kentucky Avenue, advertises themselves as a full preterist church. And I'll talk more about them a little bit later. So in this series of lessons, I will refer to realized eschatology, which is 70 AD doctrine, but I'm going to give it a acronym, RE, because realized eschatology, saying that over and over again is quite tedious. Again, eschatology is the doctrine of last things, the end of the world, the second coming, the final judgment, that sort of thing. And realized simply means that it's been accomplished. So all of these end times things, according to these people, have already taken place. It sounds crazy, and it is crazy. But one of their favorite tactics, at least in my view, is they talk this gobbledygook and they get you to the point that your brain hurts because it's so silly. And if you're not well grounded in the faith, you're tempted to say, okay, whatever, and go on. Well, we can't do that. We have to challenge it. Okay, it asserts that the times were realized or completely accomplished in AD 70. So it's good that we have just previously studied Matthew 24. According to RE folks, all the prophecies of the New Testament concerning the second coming of Christ, the final judgment, the resurrection of the dead, destruction of the earth, and all of that were fulfilled in 70 AD. No prophecies, if you're a full preterist, no prophecies remain to be unfulfilled at this time. They also love to claim, because this is key to their doctrine, that all of the books of the Bible were written prior to 70 AD. And they're very adamant about that. But very importantly, that is something they can't prove. There's just no proof for it. In fact, the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, the vast majority of scholars believe that they were both written after 70 AD, probably in the mid-90s. But I can't prove that, and they can't prove that they were written before 70 AD. So in many ways, it's kind of a moot point. Okay, where did it originate? Well, like all false teaching, the origin of this is kind of shrouded in mystery. The first book that was published on the subject was published in 1878 by a man named James Stuart Russell. He was a Scotsman, and he was a pastor in the Congregational denomination. You notice that the title of the book on the screen is The Perusa. And then the subtitle is A Critical Inquiry into the New Testament Doctrine of Our Lord's Second Coming. Perusa is simply a Greek word, and it literally means presence, and it's used in the Bible several times, some 15 or 20 times. I can't remember the exact number. It's most often used in the Bible to describe the arrival or visit of a king or an emperor or important people. It corresponds to the Latin word advent or coming. For example, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 16. Here it's not used of kings, but these were important people, at least of the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 17. Paul writes, as he's closing this letter, I am glad about the coming, that would be the parousia in Greek, of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied. So Paul was waiting for the coming of these fellow workers in the gospel. I'm not going to go through all of these verses and read them. If you are interested, I'd be glad to give you a list of those words. But parousia is mainly used in the New Testament to refer to the second coming of Christ. We'll read three verses here. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming or the parousia of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Then in in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Then 2 Peter 3 and verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Okay. Well, more currently, the champion of E is a man named Max King. Max King has written several books. The two most important are entitled The Spirit of Prophecy. The original first edition was written in 1971, then an updated edition came out in 2002. And just as a side note, when I refer to the first edition, it's SOP-1, Spirit of Prophecy-1. Second edition, SOP-2. He also wrote another book in 1987 called The Cross and the Parousia of Christ. Well, amazing to me, King and his cohorts have gone so far as to trademark their false doctrine, and they call it transmillennialism. Now, I wasn't really sure what a trademark was, so I had to look that up. Well, a trademark are things like the logo for Coca-Cola. You notice for Coca-Cola down at the bottom right, it has a little R with a circle around it. Sometimes it's a little circle with a TM in it. That simply means that that trademark is something that is reserved for the exclusive use of that company. So that's basically what King and his people have done. Currently, he has a website, and he advertises it as the Presence website. Okay, when King wrote his first book, he was a gospel preacher at a liberal congregation in Northeast Ohio. I think I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, and I apologize. Okay. So this RE movement has gone like wildfire through the liberal church. And I think there's a good reason for that, because the average member of the liberal church, in my opinion, is not well grounded in the scriptures. So they're easy pickings, so to speak, for these folks. So it's caused a lot of dissension and division, and unfortunately it's raised its head in faithful congregations as well. I remember when I first came back to Indiana from Michigan, I visited the Westside Church. It seemed to be a very strong and vibrant church. There were probably close to 100 members. And I went to a gospel meeting there, and Mo Haefeli was preaching, and we all know Mo, and Mo is sound. But since then, they've been taken over by these RE folks. The last time I looked on their Facebook page, there were only 11 of these people. So that tells you what has happened to that congregation. So we have to be ready so that something like that doesn't happen to us. Okay, so what is it? What does it teach? Well, first of all, it's not just a harmless thing. That's easy to just blow them off and say, well, so what? It's about the end times. Who cares? Kind of a thing. It's not some sort of preacher fuss. It has far-reaching and important consequences. It can destroy the faith of people, getting caught up in it, and it can destroy unity of the church. Okay, there's a multitude of false teachings in this book that Mr. King has written. I've read the book. It was the most difficult book that I ever attempted to read. Because most of the time you'd read a paragraph and my brain was hurting. I'd say, what was that? What's his point? So it was very difficult to pull out of it some cogent sentences and paragraphs to really understand what these people are teaching. And that's kind of typical of false teaching. It kind of runs around in circles and gets very confusing. I would compare it to a cancer. It metastasizes. It's constantly changing. So when I initially did this study about 6 or 7 years ago, I'm sure that some of the finer details of this thing have changed. They keep changing over time. So in this series of lessons, I'm going to stick with quotations from Max King. I can pin it down and deal with it. And I'm sure that the points that I'll cover, they still hold near and dear to their heart. Okay, so what are the major errors of RE? You notice the little cartoon there. Relax, it all happened in 70 AD. So that kind of sums up what their doctrine is about. The first thing is, according to their doctrine, Christ's second coming is past. And you kind of shake your head and say, what? Well, that's what they believe. They teach that the second coming is past. The Lord's not coming back at the end of time, end of the world, and final judgment. I don't know what in the world's going to happen, but according to them, he's not coming back. He came back in 70 AD when Jerusalem was restored or destroyed. And from Max King's book, there is no scriptural basis for extending the second coming of Christ beyond the fall of Jerusalem. Okay, all right. Well, another thing they teach is final judgment is past. The end of the world and the final judgment, as we understand it, and I believe we understand it correctly, for example, 2 Peter 3, 2 Thessalonians 1, that's past. That happened in 70 AD. And again, a quote, the day reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, and I've added in 2 Peter 3, was the Jewish world. This happened in 70 AD. A third thing is the end of the world is past. So what happened in 70 AD, that was the end of the world. That was the passing of that's recorded in 2 Peter chapter 3. And again, his own quotes, the world marked for destruction in prophecy, the end of which involved the second coming of Christ and resulted in the true redemption of Israel, was the Jewish world. Therefore, it is the end of the Jewish world and not this material earth we live on today. So we're totally wrong about 2 Peter chapter 3. Another aspect of this false doctrine is it teaches spiritual adultery. So they condone spiritual adultery because they teach that in this period from the cross to 70 AD that the Old Testament and the New Testament coexisted. They have a fancy term for it. They call it the eschaton. So I guess when you put a $64 word on it, that makes it so, but it doesn't. It's not true. The Old Covenant world continued several years after the cross. Its final end came with the fall of Jerusalem, and this event marked the passing of heaven and earth. And then the final one, which I'm going to deal with, there are many more that we could deal with. The final, they deny the resurrection of the dead. And to me, this is the most egregious error that they teach. They say this. The eschatological resurrection was the translation of the children of God from the old covenant to the new covenant. Or the church was in the grave or casket of Judaism until the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem. So, for example, when we read passages like 1 Corinthians 15, well, that was just the resurrection of a cause. It's not dealing with the resurrection of the body, according to those folks. Okay, the goals of our study. Okay, we're going to examine these five major areas that I've just outlined. And again, I'm going to document it with quotations from Mr. King. Now, this is very important. I encourage you to stay alert, because this is going to sound so ridiculous to you that you just kind of, it's unbelievable. And it is unbelievable. But again, I believe that's part of their tactics. They're counting on the fact that many people will take that kind of attitude. Well, it's no big deal. It's talking about the end time, so let's just forget about it and go on. Because from what I can tell, from most of what other things they teach, they're pretty spot on with what the Bible, but this major thing, they've got wrong. I can't imagine what it must be like to be a member of one of these full preterist churches, because probably this is about all you get on a routine basis. Okay. And as I give these quotations, believe me, these were kernels of wisdom, so to speak, that were very hard to get. I've tried to make it so that it's understandable, because again, 98% of that book is totally difficult to understand. Very importantly, these errors are very serious. They preach a different gospel. We've been studying the book of Galatians on Sunday morning. They preach a gospel that I'm unfamiliar with. It's a gospel that's not revealed in the New Testament. And Paul said if we do that, we're accursed. We're eternally condemned because of that. The RE teaching obviously involves a serious wresting or twisting of the scriptures. And again, this is, I believe, one of their, one of the ways they used to try to get people to kind of just give up on this and just put it aside. Very importantly, RE is not the one faith and the one hope that we're taught in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. They have a hope that I don't have. I don't understand what their hope is, because there's no final judgment, destruction of the world, that sort of thing in their theology. And certainly they're not of the one faith of the New Testament. And they fracture unity. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul beseeched us by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing. I can't speak what these people speak. It's not the same thing as the New Testament. That there be no divisions among you. I can't have fellowship with these people because their teaching is wrong. We're to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, and that's just not possible because of what they teach. I don't hold any personal animosity towards these people, but I sincerely believe they're wrong. So the purpose of these lessons will be to warn faithful brethren, and hopefully somebody on our website and read these things and encouraged not to believe that false theory. Again, I just recently visited their Facebook page, and there were only 11 members, and I thought that was tremendously sad. Here's a church of nearly 100 people. This false teaching comes in, and from a practical standpoint, I would like to know, how in the world can you let these people come in? There's only 11 of them now, and you just kind of give up, and you all go off to another congregation. I would have stood my ground. I wouldn't let these people come in there. Well, I read on their website, and I want to read you, a person wrote in to their website on Facebook, obviously criticizing their preacher, his name is John Watson, by the way, for holding to this false doctrine. And this is the response from those people that are there. This person writes, obviously, you are welcome to your own opinion. However, simply not believing the same way John Watson does not give you the right to call him a false teacher. True Christians can agree to disagree. That's a tremendously dangerous statement. We don't want to be ugly about it, that's for sure. But we don't have to just teach anything that we want to teach. It has to be in agreement with the New Testament. Okay, the person making the false teacher charge responded this way. He said, by their fruits you shall know them. By Watson's fruit, he has shown himself to be a false teacher and therefore dangerous. He is to be avoided. And that's exactly what Romans chapter 16, 17 and 18 says. We're to avoid these teachers, not let them in to our group. So I believe this response by the RE adherent in that congregation is significant. They don't want to be exposed. They want you to just say, okay, we'll agree to disagree, kind of a thing. And we can't do that. They prefer to infiltrate the brethren. And I saw this happen in the Belleville congregation. The Belleville congregation was having a gospel meeting. I went there a couple of days after that gospel meeting was held. And lo and behold, these people are out in the parking lot passing out this literature. So they're trying to plant the seeds of doubt among the brethren. They take advantage of people's goodwill and the welcoming nature of people. I mean, you know, somebody comes in here that I don't recognize, I'm going to be try to be as nice as I possibly can. And they try to take advantage of it. Very importantly, they also prey on scriptural ignorance. So we have to be forearmed with the truth. And we have to be a little bit wary. Unfortunately, a lot of folks, and I would put myself in this category to some degree, tendency to avoid conflict. I don't want to engage in major conflict all the time, but we have to stand up against this false teaching. We can't just ignore it and think it's going to go away. That's not going to happen. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18 says this. Paul says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. Point them out. Make sure people know that John Watson is a false teacher and the people that run in his circles. Contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by, very importantly, smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Be careful, they'll take advantage of you. Well, before launching into the study, there's three things that I want to make very clear. I admit, when I first took up the study of this, my perception was this, well, this is somewhat of a innocuous, relatively harmless sort of a theory about end times. It wasn't of major importance. But now that I've studied it fully, I'm completely convinced that it's a damnable heresy, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2. And I think that you'll come to the same conclusion upon the study of these things. Secondly, and you probably won't believe me on this one, I'm just going to give a brief refutation of this. You could go on for hours and hours talking about this false doctrine. The more I dug into it, the more convoluted it became. I would compare it to like studying the Grand Canyon. I've not been to the Grand Canyon, but I've seen pictures of it. When you go to the canyon, the main canyon's very unmistakable. But there are a multitude of side canyons, and you go up one of those side canyons very far, you can get lost if you're not careful. And the same thing is true with this doctrine. Okay. Third thing, I appreciate all of the writers that have written on this. I've read probably a half a dozen books of people that have refuted this false doctrine, and I really appreciate the things that they have written. It's been very helpful to me. So as I present my material, I probably won't present anything that probably is not in those books, but hopefully I'll present it in a way that we can all understand it and be prepared to defend the truth. So that's my lesson for this evening. Remember these five egregious errors of realized eschatology. Christ's second coming is past, according to these folks. Final judgment is past. The end of the world is past. They mix the Old Testament and the New Testament. You can live under, at least for 40-year period or so, they live under both covenants. And very importantly, they deny the resurrection. I think everybody in here, we're all looking forward to the resurrection of the body. We're going to be given a new body by the Lord, an incorruptible body. And according to their beliefs, there is no such thing. We need to remember Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9 as we study this. Remember what Paul said, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than what we have preached, let him but be accursed, be eternally condemned. And he emphasizes it in the very next verse, as we have said before, so now I say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. It's not pleasant, but I believe these people are accursed. They preach a different gospel than the New Testament. And my hope is that they'll come to their senses and repent of that. It was very disconcerting to go to the debate because I don't know exactly how many people there were there. I would say no more than 60. And unfortunately, I think about 50 of those people there were supporters of this false teaching. And that bothered me. It concerned me because it told me that there are a lot of faithful brethren that perhaps are not interested. I don't want to condemn them out of hand, but perhaps that was an indication of a lack of interest. Well, on a more positive note, if you're here and you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one. Or if you're a Christian, the prayers of this congregation, we bid you come forward as we stand and sing.
Have you been to Jesus for